The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Today's passages are from Isaiah 9 and Ephesians 2. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Thank you, Martha. In Isaiah 9, Jesus is predicted this child who would be given, who would fulfill the covenants and promises that God had given his people, and he's given these four titles: Wonderful Counselor, alternate translation perhaps, Miraculous Strategist, the one who is able to plan the right thing, the best way, who has access to knowledge that we do not, the Mighty God, the Divine Warrior, the one who has the capacity and the power to do anything he wants, to carry out that plan, the Everlasting Father, the one who would be a father to his people, who would rule them the way a good father cares for his family, seeking their good, their freedom, their provision. And then finally, Prince of Peace. I think it's helpful to think of Prince of Peace as the culmination. This is the result. This is the state that is to be achieved by the Prince of Peace. In Hebrew, literally the Sar Shalom. There's a sort of alliteration there again. So Prince of Peace works very well in English. If we understand prince to mean a ruler, not the son of a king necessarily, not a lesser ruler necessarily, but just a ruler. It's used for chiefs and people who are in charge, captains. The word is translated all kinds of different ways. So a ruler of peace. And we'll look at that word peace, that word shalom. It is a richer word than the word peace often is in English. Or if you were to look in Ephesians 2, when it talks about how Jesus is our peace, the word Irene, from which we get names like Irene or Irena, or the word Irenic. We don't use that very much, but it means just being peaceable with other people and tolerating their differences. For instance, what comes to mind for me is the church association that we are a part of describes itself as being Irenic. So say, here are the core things that we hold to, and outside of that, we stay at peace even when we disagree. But the word shalom has a richer meaning, and we're going to look at what that means. What does it mean for us to have peace? What does it mean particularly then for us to have peace through Jesus? And what does it mean to live out that peace? First of all, peace. I would suggest the core meaning, practically for us, of the word shalom is to have peace with God. And to jump ahead just a little bit, even in Ephesians 2, you see how it says that Jesus had made peace between two different groups of people by bringing peace first with God. There's an essential connection. If you do not have peace with God, you will not be at peace. And you will spread that lack of peace to everyone you connect with. All of us do this. It's second nature to us. And so peace practically has to start as being peace with God. If you were to go to the prophet Jeremiah, you would see how he says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly. Right? There's something wrong with the people. And they have not addressed it the way they ought to. And here's how it says they do it, saying, peace, peace, shalom, shalom. There is peace. Everything is fine. When there is no shalom, there is no peace. Literally, in Hebrew, in which I'm not fluent, I've studied it a little bit, but I can notice a couple things. It says, saying, peace, peace, no peace. Sometimes this can be very, very terse. My people say, peace, peace, and then the prophet just says, no peace. There is no peace. And Isaiah, later in the book, in Isaiah 57, it says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This, I think, is where we get that phrase, there's no rest for the wicked. There is no peace. Not meaning not lack of warfare, but there is no rest. There is no wholeness. In fact, the word shalom is used throughout the Hebrew scriptures in many, many ways. Ways that might seem strange to us, but I think we're the strange ones. That over and over again, it'll say, go down and see how they're doing. Inquire about their health. How are things with them? But literally, what it says in almost every instance, anything like that is, how is the peace with them? How is their peace doing? Do they have peace? It has this sense of well-being. Is everything good? In a richer way than that New England, how are you doing? I'm good. I have shalom. Are they well? Are they physically well? Are their circumstances good? Are they feeling good and happy? The problem being, of course, that you can have a sense of well-being that's not connected to reality, right? We can be prone to fits of narcissism and mania where we're all about our peace when there is no peace. But very often this word shalom, this peace that is promised, has to do with a person's well-being. How are they doing? But it's more than that. Very often, it has in addition a sense of harmony, having a community that is whole and well and healthy. So when they go and say, how is the peace? It's not just, are they feeling good? Though sometimes the health is at the forefront, but are they doing well together? How's Jacob doing with his sons? Are they at peace? And the answer would be, no, they're never at peace. They're always fighting with each other. That great patriarch playing favorites one against another and resentments. So even if everything else was well, you couldn't say that they had peace at certain times. But this too is not necessarily helpful on its own, because very often people in a community can assess themselves and say, hey, we're doing great. Our community is fantastic, is fine. I mean, except for those people. Right? There's always the except that comes in. It seems almost essential to us as human beings when we say, no, we're doing fine. Well, if it weren't for those people, if it weren't for that political group, if it weren't for that ethnic group, if it weren't for those people. So there's always an except clause when we say, how are we doing? Oh, we're doing fine. Well, except. And so our assessment of our own peace as a community can go astray. As I said before, this word peace is not merely the cessation of war. There's another Hebrew word that can mean just not being at war. When David, the first king that God had chosen and set over the people, who was a man after God's own heart, who began to fulfill what God wanted a king to be, when he finally had his kingship, it says that he had rest on every side. But that's not the word shalom. It just means he wasn't fighting anybody anymore. But shalom does include the sense of not fighting with people, of not being in a warfare situation. And so it is often used to make peace in the context of war, or to return safe from a dangerous situation. They came back and were shalom, is often the way that it's described. Even here, though, that doesn't necessarily capture the sense of shalom, because you can be technically at peace and yet be in a cold war or a trade war, or have your spy agencies seeking to subvert, right? This is the natural state. Even when there isn't an open conflict in our world, there is still conflict. You don't have to be at war to have a conflict. And so how are we to understand this word that is more than all of these things, that is a state of genuine harmony, well-being, and peace? You can describe it negatively. It is the lack of conflict. No conflict within. I'm not anxious. I'm not fearful. I'm not envious. I'm not doubting. You say, I've never been that way. Yes, join the club. But that's the sense that all of those things could be gone, that there be no conflict with others. Not just you're not aware of the conflict you may have with others, but there genuinely is no conflict. That circumstances are good so that they are not putting pressure on you. And again, you say, well, that sounds like a fantasy. Fair enough. But beyond that, as I've described in these various ways, it connotes this sense of wholeness, of integrity, security, and wellness. Maybe one way to put it would be a state of shalom would be a feast where no thing is lacking and no one is lacking, where people can be together in joy peacefully. What we try to approximate at feasts like Christmas. And the reality is that in our world, to have that kind of a peace in any measure, much less the fullness of peace that is described in the scriptures, it requires reconciliation. We live in a world that is not at peace. And so to experience peace requires reconciliation. At least one of the parties in conflict must pay the price for peace to be there. Either by going out and removing whatever is disturbing the peace, in a sort of a warfare situation or an intervention of some kind, or by simply absorbing the cost of whatever is going on and saying, I'm not going to hold this against the person who has wronged me, the person who seems to be working against me. I will keep my peace. I say that because if this is something of a snapshot of what peace is, Isaiah 9 says this peace has to come through a particular person who will accomplish this. And Ephesians 2 identifies even further that person as Jesus. And so what does that mean for Jesus to give peace? What does it mean for him to be the one who can intervene, the one who can absorb the cost so that there can be peace? So I want to walk through just a couple of basic categories of how this is true for us in Christ. The first one, and certainly the one that would come to mind, I think, at this time of year, would be what we call the incarnation. For Jesus to be God, come to earth, born of a virgin, part of the human race, and yet in no way diminished, still the Lord and creator of everything. For those things to be true, and you may say, I have questions about how that can be true. I totally understand that. This is not a simple thing or an easy thing. This is something about God who is fundamental to existence. We should have questions. There should be places where we go, huh, that's more than I could make up or imagine. My point, though, in raising this, for that to be true means that in one person, God and man are together and at peace. In reality, this has happened. Human nature, which is otherwise entirely at war with God, and divine nature, which seeks peace, have come together. They are in union. In principle, now, it must be true that God and man are at peace, simply by virtue of Jesus existing as God and man. It means peace exists. It is there. It doesn't have to be made up. In Jesus, it is there, in reality and in principle. This requires these other categories to happen. And I mean require in the sense that they must and will and have happened. Because that peace exists, certain things must happen next. As we see in Ephesians 2, not only in his birth do we see this union of God and man, a state of peace between God and his creation. On the cross, we see this played out. If that peace is to be extended to anyone else, Jesus pays the price for that reconciliation. That in his death, the peace that exists is extended to rebellious people like you and me. Later in the book of Isaiah, the prophet who promised the Prince of Peace would come describes it this way: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the only way peace can come about. For a transfer like this to happen, for Jesus to say, I will take the penalty for you. I will pay your bill. These are legal and financial terms. This is far beyond legal and financial, but we can understand how these transitions happen, how these transfers and accounting things happen in those terms. Something much more profound is happening here. So profound that we can say, if he is wounded, we are healed. And you say, that's strange. Where does that ever happen? Right there, you have a picture of what does it mean to extend peace to someone. You are going to experience the wound for them to be healed. And so this happened with Jesus literally, and even more profoundly than physically, spiritually. Everything that was true of us was put on him. And everything that was true of him was put onto us, creating a reconciliation, ending our fear that God would look at us and rightly say, there is no peace for the wicked. And you are the wicked. You are the one who has never trusted me, who's always resented me, who's always gone your own way. And yet the one who brings peace will say, I will take the penalty of the wicked, so that they might have peace. In the incarnation, God and man are at peace. In the crucifixion, on the cross, that peace is extended out to other human beings who are otherwise not at peace with God. In the third category, in the resurrection, we have the confirmation that these are not just ideas. This is not just a fever dream imagination. Jesus rose bodily from the dead to demonstrate the reconciliation worked. There is a result. There is a product of that work. And it is a human being alive and gloriously at peace with God who is now pressing that peace out to everyone else. He is the King of Peace. And he is extending that out. The resurrection is not just an idea, but an actual reality. Jesus had to rise from the dead, because if he remained dead, it would say, there is no rest for the wicked. There is no peace between God and man. But he rose from the dead, showing that there is peace for God and man. Fourth category, proclamation. What is happening now in our time? Jesus is causing the news of this peace to go out in such a way that everywhere the news goes, peace goes as well. Everywhere the gospel is preached, everywhere these categories are presented and explained, people suddenly experience the peace of God, and they are reconciled to him. What is true in principle becomes true in practice. As Ephesians 2 says, he is proclaiming peace to those who are near and peace to those who are far. This is a universal peace that he's establishing. And then one more category that we are waiting on. As we remember the first advent, we wait for the second advent. He will return and finally and completely establish peace on the earth. And I'll say this is actually the piece that Isaiah 9 is pointing to, the final state that Jesus has been working toward for all of history, for all of the time of creation, to reach the state where it could be possible that there is no more war on earth, but also no more conflict or anxiety or suffering. And you say, well, that's not hard. You just get rid of all the people and all of that goes away. And that's true. But he's doing something more profound than that. He's doing it so that could be true. And you and I and all of the people throughout the world who begin to experience this peace will be there and experience it. And you say, now you sound crazy. I don't imagine how that can be true. Neither can I. And yet this is what Jesus is causing to be proclaimed. That this is true, whether you can imagine what that world would look like or not, he is bringing it about. So what do? How do we live with that kind of a peace? Romans 5, again, to return to that core principle, peace is fundamentally peace with God. If you have that, everything else will happen. And just knowing that can change everything. Romans 5:1 says, since therefore we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And even describes then, as a result, you can endure anything. You can suffer through anything. And all it will do is demonstrate how powerful God is in bringing about peace. That's what peace with God can do. Not as an idea, though it is an idea, but a reality. Peace with God starts with him looking at us and smiling when he has no reason otherwise to do so. Maybe you've seen this happen. A child is fussy or rebellious. Is throwing a fit. And it's offensive. What they're doing is just wrong. The parent has been wise and patient and has the best intentions in mind. That happens sometimes. And the child flips out. That happens sometimes. And then the parent looks at the child and just smiles. Because the father or mother knows something that the child doesn't. The father or mother knows that they love this child no matter what. That's the reality. This is just a blip. We can deal with the blip. We can get through this. Peace is possible. This is what God does. Some of you may be wondering, why does Ryan always use the same benediction, or almost always use the same benediction? One, because this is the one that God said, Aaron, say this to the people. That seems like a pretty good reason. And what does he say? Tell them I'm smiling. Tell them that I look at them and all of their insanity and all of their chaos and all of their anxiety and doubt, and I'm smiling at them. That's what it means to have peace with God, for him to look at us and lift up his countenance upon us. Whereas for us, it means to respond to that, to turn to him in humility, to trust him and adore him, which enables us to have the peace of God, even in the midst of tremendous suffering. If that happens, then the things we normally think of as peace also become possible. If we are experiencing God's smile, and I want to be clear, when I say experience, it doesn't mean that in the moment you're just going, huh, wonderful. I hope you experience that. I hope you experience it a lot. But just to be practical, often that experience means knowing that's true even though it doesn't feel like it. Whereas adults, you have to do things that you know are true even when they don't seem that way. Even with God, that's true. Sometimes you say, I don't feel like God is smiling at me. Thus, things like benedictions. And preaching, and encouragement from friends, say, this is what's true. That is very often our experience. And so you say, I know this is true even though it doesn't feel like it. However that comes to you, whether you're in those times of joy or those times of just gritting it out because you know that God is behind it all and he's smiling, if you have that peace, if you know that God has treated you according to what you need rather than according to what you deserve, and actually more than that, according to his own smile at you, giving you more than you need, in contrast to what you deserve, then you are able to do that with others. You have the resources to smile at a fussy child or a rebellious teenager or just another jerk at work. to have peace when your best friend, when your spouse is not treating you the way that you think you ought to be treated and is taking you for granted, whatever it is, when that lack of peace is there, when that wholeness is not there, you know you are still okay. And you can absorb the lack of peace because God has done this for you. This is why in Romans 12, Paul tells a people who are in the midst of all kinds of persecution and prejudice and even violence directed at them, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. That's impossible unless God is behind it, saying, whatever you lose, you'll never actually lose anything. Because the day is coming when I will bring peace, a peace so profound it requires you to be alive and happy even if you are dead and miserable when the peace comes. That's how profound the peace is. When the peace arrives, you wake up alive and happy. That's the promise. That is what he promises, if that is true at the end of all things, right? When you and I run out the scenarios and say, I'm just going to die miserable and alone. I just don't see how these circumstances work out any other way. And yet the promise is the peace is coming, which will require you to be alive and happy. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. And I'll just say one more thing. Where the rubber hits the road, when we're living in the grind and the pressure of those realities, God is smiling, but boy, it doesn't look like anyone else is right now. It doesn't look like the world is conforming to the smile of God. We have things like Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul can only say that, given everything he has suffered, everything the churches that he has loved have suffered, if he knows that behind it all, God is smiling and bringing peace. Rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. He's right there. And again, I'll say, he wouldn't say that if we all had the immediate experience of that reality. We don't always feel that way. We may never feel that way. But he reminds us of what is true. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything. Which again, we could read and say, well, I'm going to blow that one. I'm blowing it right now. How could I not be anxious? Don't you see what's happening? It's not a command in that sense. It's a new possibility. If you know the Lord is at hand, you can drop it. Don't be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, who is right there and is already smiling. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Isn't that good news? You don't have to figure it out to get to peace. God does. And he has. That peace, and I love this phrasing, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. He's talking to a group of people, but it has to be true for the individuals as well as the group, that the peace isn't there that just makes you say, oh, okay, I'm at peace. Sometimes it will, but sometimes it's there just saying, I'm protecting you, I'm keeping you safe. Peace is here in whatever you're experiencing. This is the kind of peace that Jesus is bringing now before the end. Before the end of sorrow and suffering, before the judgment of God removes the rest of evil forever, he is even now causing it to be proclaimed right now, this morning, all throughout the world, peace. Peace to those who are far off, who say, I don't believe in any of this. And Jesus looks at you with a smile and says, peace to you. You can say, well, maybe I'm in the near category. I've heard this all my life, and I still don't understand how this is going to work. I still have all these problems and fears. And Jesus smiles at you and says, peace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we need peace so desperately. We want to be happy. We want to be well. We want to be together. None of us wants to be suffering, fearful, and alone. We need you. We rejoice in your smile. We rejoice that you look at us and your heart wells with compassion. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, who is the reality of peace and the bringer of peace, the accomplisher and the applier of peace. May he bring peace to us again, now and tomorrow. We ask in his name. Amen.